Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." Hebrews 1, verse 3 says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." Jesus isn't just a representation of God. He is an exact representation of God. Jesus is the revelation. He is the revealing of God himself. In fact, we would say that he is the ultimate and the final revelation of God. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." We're in the last days because God cannot reveal more of himself than he has in Christ. Thinking of creation, we can't say, "He who has seen a sunset has seen the Father." Speaking of mankind, you can't say, "He who has seen another human being has seen the Father." Speaking of miracles, you can't say, "He who has seen the parting of the Red Sea has seen the Father." Speaking of Christians, you can't say, "He who has seen a believer in Christ has seen the Father." Even speaking of the Bible, you can't say, "He who has seen a Bible has seen the Father." We can't say these things. But Jesus told Philip in John 14, 9, that whoever has seen me has seen the Father. He is the ultimate revelation of God. Now, we don't have direct access to speak face-to-face with Christ at this moment. So in his absence, the Bible is our highest form of God's self-revelation. It's the only authentic, the only authoritative disclosure of the person and work of Christ in all the glory that the Holy Spirit inspired to be given. Now, it is limited disclosure. All that Scripture says about Christ is true, but all that is true about Christ is not contained in Scripture. He's an infinite being. He is the second person of the Godhead. He is the second member of the Trinity. All the books in the universe couldn't contain everything about Christ. Although he is infinite, although he is eternal, although he is glorious, although he is the final revelation of God, the church at Colossae had some element of teaching being put forward by an unknown group leading people to believe that they could go beyond Christ. That Christ was a good start, but now we go further than Christ to a greater spiritual fulfillment. This brings us to the second part of our mini-series in Colossians, how to avoid spiritual deception. And today's focus is simply on the fullness of Christ. Turn to Colossians 2. We'll look at verses 8 through 10 this morning. Now, Paul's strategy so far for exhorting the Colossians to resist false teaching began in the positive. Verses 6 and 7, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." That's the positive. But now his strategy for helping the Colossians resist false teaching is dominated by the negative. From verse 8 all the way through verse 23, there are three somewhat parallel warnings. The first one is in verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive." The second warning is in verse 16. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink." And the third warning is in verse 18. "Let no one disqualify you." Now, the exact nature of the Colossian heresy is not outlined by Paul. We get hints, we get details, we know it's legalistic in nature, we know it creates spiritual bondage, we know it calls into question the sufficiency of Christ. Frankly, the vagueness of Paul's descriptions have frustrated many a Bible student, many a scholar, and many a preacher, because you just want some specifics to preach against. That's how we're built. We want something to nail here. It's hard to overlay, though, a specific application of avoid this or avoid that, because the basic focus here is the fullness of Christ on one side, everything else on the other. And so, like the proverbial illustration of examining a good piece of money to know what a counterfeit piece of money looks like, we're going to examine the good, but there are warnings in here. Now, I did a little test on myself. I like to see if the Scripture is impacting my own heart the way I hope it does yours. And I did a little test. After really immersing myself in these three verses, 8, 9, and 10, after studying and pondering and praying through Paul's admonitions regarding spiritual deception, I read through a long presentation that was made by a popular Christian author, which was given recently at the American Association of Christian Counselors. We would think that this should be Christian in nature. It should be Bible-centered. It should contain the gospel. It should be focused on Christ. It was a presentation on counseling people through grief and loss. It was a wonderful presentation. It was funny. It had lots of scripture references. It was very compassionate. It was insightful. It was helpful. And all throughout was completely devoid of Christ, the cross, and the gospel. There were a few verses thrown in there with what I call the Bible stamp of approval references to give a human idea and then give it the stamp of approval by finding an out-of-context Bible verse to make your idea valid. It was thoroughly man-centered. It was entirely devoid of the gospel and completely absent in a 220-page presentation was the fact that Christ is the ultimate answer to grief and loss. Now, I'm confident we don't have to try to cover every single area of spiritual deception. We couldn't do that anyway. So instead, what we're going to do is talk about how to evaluate an assertion of spiritual truth. Somebody says A, B, and C is true. How do you evaluate that? And we're going to give it what we'll call the AAA test. The AAA test is what is the assumption, what is the authority, and what is the amount? And we'll come back to this shortly. But let's go ahead and read Colossians 2, 8, 9, and 10 together and then get a running start into this AAA test. Beginning in verse 8, Paul gives a command, an imperative. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive. This is an imperative. This is not optional. The believers in Colossae were to take an active role in protecting their hearts. And it literally means to look to yourself. Look and make sure that you're looking carefully. See to it that no one takes you captive. This is the only time that phrase is used in the entire New Testament. And it speaks of a serious crime. It speaks of kidnapping. It speaks of being taken into captivity. It's a very dramatic picture of the effects of those who spread false teaching. It creates error and slavery and misery. All through the New Testament, we have numerous warnings to beware of false teaching. Jesus warned us, Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Paul warned us. He warned the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Peter gave a warning. 2 Peter 2:1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Jude warned us. Jude 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. Numerous warnings all through the New Testament. And so Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive. And he says, by philosophy and empty deceit. Now, we could rightly translate this by empty, deceitful philosophy. Now, just so we understand, the term philosophy in Paul's day had a much different meaning than it does for us. It's much more general. It just means a love of knowledge. All philosophy in and of itself is not wrong. In fact, there's a whole area of study called philosophical theology. Philosophical theology is the idea of using logic and principled thinking to support scriptural truth. I'll just give you an example of philosophical theology. We would say, if God will accept only a sacrifice which is perfect, and since God accepted Jesus' sacrifice, then Jesus must be what? Perfect. That's philosophical theology. And we could keep going. If Jesus is perfect, since only God can be without sin, then Jesus must be who? God. So philosophical theology is very useful. What Paul is specifying, though, is deceitful philosophy, logic that sounds pretty good, but there's holes in it because it doesn't match up with Scripture. And he gives a direct contrast. Deceitful philosophy is anything that is in contrast to Christ himself. It's the arrogance of presuming to come to conclusions about truth which are outside the realm of God, outside the realm of Christ. Deceitful philosophy puts people into the slavery of error. This is the opposite of what Jesus said in John 8:32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you what? Free. Real biblical truth is always freeing. It's not constraining. The difference is that deceitful philosophy is vain and empty. The gospel, though, is powerful and transformative. Deceitful philosophy enslaves, and the biblical gospel liberates. They're very much in opposition to one another. Now, this has plagued churches since Paul's day. The man or the family who brings into a local church a false standard of righteousness, a personal conviction that is promulgated as truth. Let me just give you a list of some actual church rules and beliefs in America today. The King James Version is God's translation, which is okay if you speak English, but for the rest of the world, that doesn't make any sense. The family integrated church is God's holy plan. Jesus was homeschooled, so that's our standard. I quote, "Bottled baby formula is Satan's poison." We should be in church 3 times a week because of the Trinity. Alcohol is evil except in cough syrup, meat sauce, and cake. Real quote. People who watch TV are likely not saved, especially Monday Night Football. Tattoos are the mark of the beast. God loves you just the way you are and accepts you anyway, without any reference to Christ, by the way. God never forces anyone to do anything. Or, as I saw in the grief counseling presentation that I read, quote, "It's okay to be angry with God." These are things that are presented as truth. And so a guy or a family or several families come to a local church, they know better, and they slowly begin undermining leadership. He becomes a Bible study leader or begins subtly questioning elements of the gospel or biblical truth. And they're always very nice people. They're wonderful people. But they're starting to add external opinionated standards to the gospel that are not part of the gospel. So now there are 3 qualifiers that we see here that tell us a teaching or a belief system is empty, deceitful philosophy. Paul says it's according to human tradition, it's according to the elemental spirits of the world, and it's not according to Christ. So let's use these to help us understand how to evaluate an assertion of spiritual truth. We'll give it the AAA test. What is the assumption? What is the authority? And what is the amount? First test, what is the assumption? Why should I believe this to be true? What are you asking me to believe about the source of this truth? Verse 8, Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition." Now, this is where scholars get frustrated, and they just say, "Oh, Paul, wouldn't you have just give us some more detail here?" Well, he didn't give us detail. The Holy Spirit wanted us to understand the broad understanding of human tradition. In Paul's case, I think there's 2 different things he could have been addressing, Jews and Gentiles. There were both Jews and Gentiles in Colossae, so he's covering the whole range. The Jewish human tradition. Jesus told the Pharisees in Mark 7, verse 8, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." What he was speaking of was the Pharisaical tradition, the oral law that was meant to be a buffer around the scripture, around the law, so that as long as you kept the oral law, you're not even coming close to breaking scripture. But what happened is that now that external buffer, that tradition of man, became equal to scripture. Paul may have also been referencing Gentile tradition. 1 Peter 1:18 says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold." What's he speaking about? He's speaking about pagan ways, about worshiping false gods in the past. One Church of Christ right here in Bakersfield, a young pastor there preached a sermon this year on the topic of the purpose of water baptism. And I want to just give you an example of a tradition of men being presented as truth, and let's see if it holds up. Here's what he says, quote, "What the churches of Christ preach, what we preach here, what many Orthodox churches preach, including Lutherans and Catholics, pretty much all of Christianity for all of history has taught this, that baptism is actually a work of God that's performed on a sinner through their faith for the forgiveness of their sins so that they may receive the Holy Spirit. That sounds very, has a lot of Bible words in it. Sounds very well put together. Let's evaluate it. First of all, taking in context, there's not one verse of Scripture ever that says that water baptism is the means to receive the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, the pattern in the New Testament is that water baptism is after faith and salvation. The phrase, pretty much all of Christianity for all of history has taught this. That's patently not true. If you read one book on church history, you would see that that's not the case. He says, what many Orthodox churches preach. Part of the definition of an Orthodox church is that they have their soteriology right, and baptismal regeneration is not Orthodox. That's works-based salvation. He says that Orthodox churches, quote, including Lutherans and Catholics. Well, Lutherans believe in the actual presence of the real flesh and real blood of Christ in the elements of the Lord's table. In other words, that Christ actually becomes present in the cracker, in the juice. This is Jesus. And people think that's a really high and lofty thing. It presents a problem when you go to dispose of the elements that weren't used on a Sunday morning. It makes it a serious issue. And there are actually large articles written about this because, okay, we believe the presence of Christ is actually here. We don't know. How do we put Christ down a garbage disposal? I can't do that. An error leads to these problems. What about the Catholics? They're completely works-based salvation. A plethora of problems with them. The point is in one paragraph, when someone makes up a list of so-called facts and presents them as truth, that's dangerous. That's what we call spiritual deception. The assumption I'm being asked to believe is that because somebody said something into a microphone, that makes it true. Or because they have a website that posts a sermon, that makes it true. Let me give you another illustration. The difference between divine direction and human tradition is prevalent in the description of the worship of idols in the Old Testament. And there's a couple of illustrations of the worship of idols that God gives that it illustrates the ridiculousness of it. Isaiah 46, 4 through 7 says this. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They see it, set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. So it gives the ridiculous idea that I'm going to empty my pockets of coins, take them to a goldsmith or a silversmith, melt them down, and makes it into a little statue, and then I bow down and worship it. Ridiculous. But human tradition is that ridiculous. Even more ridiculous example. This is speaking of a man with a cedar tree that he's just cut down. Isaiah 44:15 says, then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. It's absolutely ridiculous. It's a human tradition. By the way, this is not just an admonition against slightly faulty theology. It's a warning to beware of false worship. Because a false view of God, false view of worship, means your picture of the God that you're worshiping is inaccurate. And at what point does your inaccurate picture of God become idolatry? Because you're not worshiping God as he is presented in Scripture. And so that's why spiritual truth is so important for us to stay right on track with. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 15, he said that the traditions of men make void the word of God. What is the assumption that we're asked to believe? If the assumption is that the spiritual truth that's being asserted is operating under that I should just believe because of who's saying it, or I should believe it because an organization says it, such as the Roman Catholic religion or the Lutheran religion, this is human tradition and it's faulty assumptions. To follow a human tradition and ascribe to it the same level of truth as if it's spoken by God is to be in danger of idolatry. We want to be those who are Bereans, as listed in Acts, those who search the Scriptures to test the truth of what's being taught. By the way, there's a danger of deception, there's a danger of having faulty assumptions, even in applied theology. Even in good men who want to make assertions, just a great example would be the marriage books that are out there right now written by Christians. Almost all of them are just absolute bunk. And the reason is they take a few scriptures and then do a whole book based on secular psychology principles that have no basis in scripture whatsoever. And you read through it and you compare it to the admonitions in scripture, and there seems to be some difficulties. But we all know that if you take two pieces of cardboard and put a bunch of paper between it and the publisher sells a lot of them, that makes it true. It's not true. We compare it to scripture and we read with discerning eyes. What is the assumption? Well, if the assumption that you're being asked to believe is just because someone says it's true, that's a faulty assumption. You could be subject to error. The second test is, what is the authority? What is the authority? This is very interesting. Apostle Paul says, according to the elemental spirits of the world. Literally, according to the elements of the world. Now, there's a bit of an exegetical problem here. We have to take apart, there's three major views. What are these elemental spirits? Or literally, in Greek, the elements of the world. Well, the first view is it's the elements of the physical world. This word for elements in extra-biblical Greek, it often refers to the four or sometimes five basic elements of the world as understood by the ancient world, which would be air, earth, water, and fire. Can also be thought of to be expanded to include the sun, the moon, the stars, nature, and so forth. These were all objects of fear to the ancient mind. You were to be afraid of water, afraid of the air, afraid of the sun, and so forth. The second view is that it's speaking of, and some of your Bibles may even translate this, the elemental teachings of the world, that human philosophies contradict the truth of the gospel. And the third view, as the ESV has here, the elemental spirits of the world, that these are spiritual beings, these are demonic powers. Paul refers extensively to angelic powers in Colossians. There's five clear references, and so that's why the ESV makes the choice to translate it the elemental spirits. Well, we have to unlock this problem by understanding the cultural context that this is written in. In the ancient world, the physical components of the world were often associated with spirits or with the gods. The ancient historian Philo wrote this, quote, "Some nations have made divinities of the four elements, earth and water and air and fire, others of the sun and moon, and others of the planets and fixed stars, others again of the whole world." In other words, he's speaking of the tendency to spiritualize or deify material elements. This was a huge and strong cultural tendency. Cosmic powers were seen as deities who needed to be placated, needed to be appeased. As a matter of fact, that wasn't just in Paul's day. This was in Moses' day as well. And God was aware of this tendency in men. He warned in Deuteronomy 4:19, "And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven. And when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven." So which is it? Is it the elements? Is it elemental teaching? Or is it elemental spirits? I think you put all three of them together and you get the best answer here. It is holding on to the fear of the elements mixed with demonically inspired pagan beliefs and mixing that with Christianity. In other words, in the Colossian church, it's very likely that all of their beliefs that they had, some of them were bleeding over into Christianity, into their new faith. Now, Colossae was a typical pagan city, which was influenced by both Greek and Roman culture. They had a cafeteria style, a religious atmosphere with cultic worship of every deity imaginable. It was available. It was acceptable. We don't have a lot of information about the city of Colossae itself, but just up the road was the city of Hierapolis, and pagan worship there was very well known. It was centered around the gods Cybele, Apollo, Artemis, Mane, Poseidon, Pluto, and so forth. And let me just give you an example of what these gods represented. Cybele is most likely the most popular deity in the area around Colossae and Hierapolis. She was said to be the goddess of the earth and the mother of the gods. If someone were to worship Cybele today, he would call her Mother Nature. Then there was Apollo. He was the god of light and god of the sun. Then there was Artemis, or Diana, the goddess of fertility, but also the goddess of the moon and the goddess of oak trees. Then there was Mane. He was the god of the moon. And Poseidon, you're probably familiar with. He was said to be the god of the water. And Pluto, of course, the god of the underworld. In other words, believers there had access to a lifetime of pagan beliefs that they were trying to get rid of. And they were still holding to these beliefs. Now we say, well, we don't do that. Anybody here know an Apollo worshiper? I don't think so. But we do. We do it today. Without thinking, sometimes we ascribe circumstances to luck or coincidence instead of to the sovereignty of Almighty God. Sometimes we will live in fear of the randomness of evil. I have counseled with Christians who are so afraid of the world that they can't get out of bed. They're afraid of random violence, storms, disease. There's a fear and a need to exert control over these. There are Christians today who live in fear of demonic power. And they believe that somehow the battle between God and Satan has yet to be determined, and we're kind of going to live in fear until we see a determination. Let me just give you one example. A 2007 study shows that almost 80% of Americans classify themselves as born-again Christians. A 2012 study shows that 45% of Americans believe that belief that the stars, the sun, and the moon have actual real impact in your life. 45% of Americans today believe that that's valid. And did you know that in our era of sophistication, that's not going down, that's going up? You would think that that would be going down. But so you put those two studies together, 80% of Americans believing they're born-again Christians, 45% of Americans believing that astrology is okay and works, there's got to be some overlap. And today, astrology is mostly a way to explore our own inner yearnings and trying to discern the future. In Paul's day, though, the stars represented ominously powerful spirit lords who could benefit or torture human lives. Those in the ancient world generally believed that the world was plagued by evil spirits. That's true, but it spilled over into their faith in Christ. Syncretism is the idea of taking old beliefs, mixing it with your new faith, and melding it together into one new false faith. That was the basic problem in the church at Colossae. That's the basic problem in the church in 2014 in the United States of America. It's the same problem. It's mixing the old with the new, mixing the gospel with pagan religion. Now, Christians are to have no fear of these powers. We're firmly under Christ's control. He's the source of the existence of those powers. In fact, at the end of verse 10, it says that Christ is the head of all rule and authority. Christ has complete, total dominion over every spiritual power. These are the same ones, by the way, that are said to be disarmed in verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. So the Colossians were being tempted to listen to the authority of demonic doctrine, hanging on to some of the old beliefs just in case. Do you understand the great joy, the great freedom to simply say, but our authority is Christ? He is above all. He's more powerful than all. And in Christ, we don't just have a forgiveness of sin and a clean record before God. We also have been delivered from every power, every belief system which would try to claim us for their own. We have nothing to fear from the elemental spirits of this world. But the best part, the third question, what is the amount? Now, I have in mind here an equation. The equation on the side of the equal sign where the answer goes, the answer is the fullness of Christ alone. The fullness of Christ alone. Paul gives a stinging indictment of the deceitful philosophy, which is according to human tradition and the elemental spirits. He said it's not according to Christ. That's the ultimate test right there. Is this according to what Christ would teach and did teach? It was the strongest argument against the false teaching. Now, let's put ourselves in the church at Colossae. These were men who somehow had made their way into the church. We don't know at what level or to what degree, but these were not wicked-looking, horrible men. These were not men coming in with grizzled beards and old canes, and we're going to come in and ruin the whole church. These were nice guys. These were wonderful people. Certainly, they're not denying that Christ is the key to salvation. But what they are arguing is that now that we know that Christ is the key to salvation and Christ is our Savior, let's move on to achieve real spirituality and real fulfillment. Let's add to Christ. Could I put it this way? The principle is addition means subtraction. If you add anything to Christ, you have subtracted from Christ. You can't add to Christ without taking away from his exclusivity, from his uniqueness as the way, the truth, and the life. The equation is Christ plus anything equals something less than Christ, and that's unacceptable. It says in verse 9, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Now, in the Old Testament, the idea of fullness refers to God's presence. Isaiah 6:3, which we read this morning, "And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." It's the presence of God everywhere. This is affirmation of Christ's full deity, his full humanity. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Whole fullness. You know what that's like saying? This is an exaggeration to make a point. It's like you saying the entire, complete, full everythingness of God is in Christ. Everything you can imagine in God is in Christ. And he dwells bodily. God took up residence not in a human, but as a human. And there's a difference. In this body, he was sacrificed on the cross. He was raised from the dead. And he won victory over the powers of darkness by paying for the salvation of all who would be saved. He's the perfect bridge between God and man because he is God and he is man. He's the perfect bridge between the penalty of sin and the reward of eternal life. The phrase here, "for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily," it emphasizes the accessibility of Christ. Or as one writer said, you ready for this? The come-at-ableness of Christ. That you can come at him, you can come to him. And now Paul nails his argument home. He says in verse 10, "And you have been filled in him." Now they have Christ. What more could they possibly need? Paul goes from the theology of Jesus to the implications of the theology of Jesus in the church. In other words, he goes from Christology to ecclesiology. Because of Christ's full deity, we have been filled in him. We have all the full benefits of salvation assurance. We have every spiritual benefit from God. Day one, moment one, the moment you came to faith in Christ, everything you need for life and godliness is in your possession. What more are you going to add to that? In fact, Ephesians 1:3, Paul says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Now, what are the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places? Well, just reading on further in Ephesians 1 tells us there's a list. First, we've been adopted as children of God. That means there's ownership. He owns you. Second, we have redemption and forgiveness of all of our sin through his blood. Ephesians 1:7. "How much of your sin had you committed when Christ died on the cross?" None of it. So how much of it is forgiven? All of it. Third thing in the list, we know the mystery of his will, that God sent Christ for us. The mystery of salvation is yours. It's not a mystery to us. We understand it. The fourth spiritual blessing, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit as a pledge that our salvation will be completed. It will be consummated. The Holy Spirit also guarantees that all of God's salvation promises will be completed to the T. Every I dotted, every T crossed. What more do you want to add to that? Well, you better stay away from Monday Night Football because that'll really make you spiritual. Really? My adoption as a son? My permanent redemption, my eternal inheritance, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of these things, avoiding something silly like that is going to add to that. It's going to make me more close to the Lord. It's going to draw me into the heavenly places. I don't think so. That's entirely external thinking without an internal reality. It's a very heartwarming story of a church that was planted in 1962. The current pastor took over in 2001, found out that there was a lot of horrible things that had happened there. When he arrived, the church had plateaued. It was a declining Baptist church. The previous pastor, or one pastor, had been asked to resign after being caught in immorality. Pastor before him had tried unsuccessfully to impose a seeker-sensitive, worldly model of ecclesiology. The pastor prior to him was a theological moderate, which basically says, I don't really know what I believe, so I'm going to teach you to believe nothing. And when the current pastor arrived, the church was in its fourth straight year of attendance decline, giving decline, and the outlook was bleak. Well, this pastor writes about the lessons he learned in trying to breathe life into the dying church, which is now thriving. He writes five lessons. I just want to highlight the first one, though. He writes this: inward transformation drives external change. Just as external moralistic changes cannot transform the human heart, so external changes to a church's programs or structures cannot revitalize a church. You might as well try to bend a metal rod without first heating it. It will either resist change altogether or simply snap in two. Internal change in the believer happens only through the preaching of the gospel, people becoming willing to extend themselves to reach others as they learn more about God and what he has done. There is a time to push change and a time to just preach Jesus. As we developed a love for the lost, changing our structures to reach more people became relatively easy. He got it right. You go for the heart first, and then ministry happens from there. What could we say about the fullness of Christ? What can we say about the absolute deity of Christ and consequently the fullness of Christ that we've been given? Time doesn't permit us to say as much as we could, but we could say a little. We could say that Christ is worthy of honor on the same level as the Father. John 5 says this: the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. We could say that Christ is worthy of worship. Hebrews 1:6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. We could say that Christ is worthy to be prayed to. 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We could say that Christ is worthy of all glory. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. We could say he's worthy of ultimate love. Matthew 10:27, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We could say that he's worthy to be feared. 2 Corinthians 5:11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope is known also to your conscience. Paul shares the gospel out of the fear of Christ. We could say that he's worthy to be served. Revelation 22:3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. We could go on and on. Will you trust me that Scripture says all these things? And I'll give you the references if you want them. We could say that Christ is worthy to be judge of all men. He is able to raise the dead. He is life, and he gives life and being. He is the source of all spiritual blessing. He sent the Spirit. He sent spiritual gifts. He has the power and the authority to forgive sins. He has the power and the authority to show mercy. He is the source of our salvation. He speaks with divine authority. He is the source of illumination, the source of revelation. He rules over the forces of nature. He is the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. He is the word of the Lord. He is incomprehensible. He's all-knowing, he's all-wise, he's everywhere present, he is all-powerful, he is uncreated, he is eternal, he's pre-existent, he sits on the throne of God, he claims to be equal with God, he's ruler over all things, he will rule forever, he hears and answers our prayers, he's the object of our faith, he's sovereign over all events, he is the one, as Paul said in 1 Timothy, who was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Or to put it this way, God the Father says of the Son in Hebrews 1:8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Monday Night Football. How about Christ is sufficient? What's the amount? What's the equation? Christ plus nothing equals the fullness of Christ, and you have been brought into the fullness of Christ. Paul says in our Colossians passage, you have been filled in him. No wonder Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. For those who have come to faith in Christ, how disappointing and how flat it is when we doubt the sufficiency of Christ and turn instead to human wisdom. It just falls flat. No comparison. Bottom line is, though, this is ultimately a salvation issue. Everyone has the choice to either follow a human philosophy which is empty and deceitful and powerless, or to come to Christ by faith, believing that he is sufficient to pay the penalty for your sin and for mine, and to keep it paid. There's an old African Christian song from South Africa, and it captures the essence of Paul's argument. It goes like this. Jesus Christ is the conqueror. By his resurrection, he overcame death itself. By his resurrection, he overcame all things. He overcame magic. He overcame amulets and charms. He overcame the darkness of demon possession. He overcame dread. When we are with him, we also conquer. How do you avoid spiritual deception? Very simply, with the fullness of Christ. That's the answer. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus. How inadequate our little descriptions are, and the best we can do, Lord, is to read what the Scripture says and to say what the Scripture says. And Lord, as we think about the fullness of Christ, it's really beyond our grasp. We have to speak in general terms, in broad terms. But my prayer for myself, my prayer for every person here is that we would spend not just a lifetime, but an eternity getting to know the fullness of Christ. May we keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. May we keep our eyes on him and not on human philosophy, not on man-made rules, which are absolutely worthless to us compared to the excellencies of Christ. And as a body of believers here, Lord, may we be characterized as those who love Jesus to the greatest extent possible, based in knowledge, based in understanding, based in the detailed growth in our grasp of this amazing God we serve, our Lord, our King, Jesus Christ. May you do these things to thrill our hearts and give glory to him. In his name we pray. Amen.